Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we're kind of walking through this idea of are we hungry for God? Are we really hungry for God? Or is God just something we believe in? God's just something we kind of, you know, walk alongside of, and if we're in trouble, we kind of use God as a crutch or something of that nature. And so this morning we want to look at a third part to the series. But I want to read to you from John Stott. I actually, a friend on Facebook posted this, and I'm not going to read the entire thing, but I think it's of value, and hopefully I'll make sense of why. John Stott says, "Yet as we approach the end of the 20th century, we are conscious that the erosion of Christian faith in the West has continued. Relativity has been applied to doctrine and ethics, and absolutes have disappeared. Darwin has convinced many that religion is an evolutionary phase. Marx, that it is a sociological phenomenon, and Freud, that it is a neurosis. Biblical authority has for many been undermined by biblical criticism. The comparative study of religions has tended to downgrade Christianity to one religion among many and has encouraged the growth of syncretism." And this is the statement I want us to kind of listen to for a moment. "Existentialism severs our historical roots, insisting that nothing matters but the encounter and decision of the moment." Existentialism severs our historical roots, insisting that nothing matters but the encounter and decision of the moment. Existentialism is a philosophical belief system that basically says it is all about me. Existentialism had a surge in the early 1900s that has permeated the culture. It is no longer that the church influences the culture, but the church has become influenced by the culture. And so something like existentialism, as it pervades the culture, becomes seeped into almost frequently with complete unawareness by the church, and yet seen as its implications. See, the early church was never about the individual, in particular, the individual's moment of decision. Rather, it was about the corporate us, what we do together. And if there's an individual responsibility, which there is, but if there's an individual responsibility, it's how are you growing? How are you progressing? How are you moving along in the journey? Not did you do something, but are you doing and being currently? And yet it's this philosophy that's permeated our church cultures that have said, no, it's just about that moment when you make a decision and that's all there is. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. We'll come back to Acts chapter 2. Trying to establish a little bit of a foundation as to why this question of are we hungry for God even exists. Second Timothy chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self." "Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Then if you jump over to chapter 4, verse 3, Paul warns Timothy, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So what? So what? Well, are you hungry for God? Because if you're hungry for God, then a couple of weeks ago we talked about the component of Scripture. Do we hunger for the Word of God? Do we have an insatiable appetite for God's Word? Or can we go periods of time without the Word of God going, "Yeah, you know, I feel like I'm missing something, but, you know, I'm not really hungry." Last week we talked about prayer. We talked about the need to not just do the activity of prayer, but it's about living out who we are, a house of prayer. It's the name that God granted to us. Our identity is found in our conversation with God. How do we avoid the temptations of pursuing our itching ears? How do we avoid pursuing those things which sound right to us, that appear godly, but lack the power, and dare I say, the authority that comes with Jesus Christ? Well, if we're not in Scripture, and we're not hungry for the Word of God, we're going to err pretty quickly. If we're not living out our identity, our call to be a house of prayer in conversation with God, we're going to be drawn towards those things which appeal to us rather than those things which may appeal to God. But this morning, as a third component that we pull out of Acts chapter 2, and by the way, if we notice two of those things in there we've already talked about, right? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is to Scripture, that is to the words that are being spoken. The word there again is didaki, to teach. It's that concept of teaching. But the Hebrew equivalent is different word. Excellent. In particular, the Hebrew word is for didache, for teaching. Torah. The Hebrew word there is Torah, which we often equate to law, which we often equate to Old Testament, which we often equate to Ten Commandments, rules and regulations oftentimes. If we take it all the way back, we often think of law as these do's and do nots, right? These regulations, which is not the Torah. But by the way, there is also a very well-grounded understanding with Hebrew tradition, not just in written Torah, but in oral Torah. That is the application of the law, the Old Testament, to the life of the individual. And so what's being talked about here, as Luke records this, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, it wasn't just the reading of Scripture, but it was the life application of that Scripture. Now, if I'm going to apply Scripture to our lives, what must be present? What's got to fill the gap between Scripture and life? Okay, you have to read the Scriptures. Comprehension. Obey. Holy Spirit. Application. Think on application for a moment. Let's assume I know the Scripture. I've studied the Scripture. I'm in prayer. The Holy Spirit's in resonance. What is missing between me presenting that and the actual application? Who said that? Relationship. For me to teach oral Torah requires there be relationship in the process. That means you have to know me and I have to know you. So the oral Torah is what is being grounded in here. And we can find even in Deuteronomy, we won't turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 17 talks about when a decision needs to be made, then come to the priest, come to the leadership, and they will interpret and apply the Torah. We see that this idea of prayers is prevalent. They committed themselves to the prayers. It's plural. There's both a formality and an informality. There's both a regulatory nature, if you would, and a loose. There's a fundamental and charismatic. No, I don't want to do that. But there is certainly a sense in which there were rote prayers that the Jews would pray together in corporate settings. And guess what? It wasn't old and dry. It was life. And there were times that prayers were individual and spur of the moment, spontaneous in nature. And they were appropriate. And so it was a practicing of both sides of that in their life, the formal and the informal. But as we look at this passage, one of the things that jumped off the page at me as I was looking at this, before we even get into the third kind of topic this morning, and they what? They devoted. And actually a more direct translation is they were continually devoting. It wasn't just a one-time sort of thing. They were continually devoting. So what's it mean to devote? To give your life into it.
What, Kelly?
Intentionality with it. Yes. What else does it mean to devote? Okay. An awe of it. Okay. Above everything else. So that awe helps you to place that above everything else. Now the Greek root for devote, the Greek root as you dig down is strength. So the picture that we get out of this is that to devote is to recognize from where I get and from where I give strength. Where is it that I receive strength? Because that's where I need to be committed. That's where I need to be sold into. That's where I need to devote myself. But it's also where can I give strength? Because that's where I give of myself then as well. I thought it was kind of interesting as I was just pondering on this word. Most of us are familiar with the term, you know, wake up at 6 a.m. and sit down and you read your Bible and you pray, and we call them devotions. Or if you're hip and a young adult, they're devos. That's the texting era, because it's too much to text devotions. Are you keeping up with your devotions or are you keeping up with your devos? Devos, not divas. Okay, make sure that's a pretty intense delineation there, okay? The spell check, not autocorrect. But why would we call them devotions? We're committed to doing them, what? It's the strength to get through the day. Any other thoughts? Devoting that time, committing it, setting it aside. Excellent. Surrendering of self. Worship, praise. Now, the next question that follows is, without showing hands, how many is that really true of us? And how many is devos something that we just do? Because as good Christians, we know we're supposed to get up in the morning or lie in bed at night or maybe at noon or something like that. And we're supposed to make sure that we read the Bible and that we pray. But for how many of us are we sold out to it? Are we committed to it? How many of us find strength and life in taking that time and committing it to devotions? But the early church here devoted themselves. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, so to scripture, to sermons, to podcasts. They committed themselves to prayers, both formally Help me out, Marcus, Chris. The book. The green book. Valley of Vision. Thank you. See, I can picture it. I know right where it's at. Valley of Vision. Mennonite Puritan prayers that have been formalized and written down. And there's a lot of prayer books out there. But informally as well, do we devote ourselves to sitting and processing through what old dead guys have prayed to God and said, wow, you know what? Their soul is right where my soul's at right now. I could have never sat down and prayed these words, but reading them through has brought life to me because I'm not the only one who's gone through this. And actually, they can say it much better than I can. By the way, we've used some of those Valley of Vision prayers Sunday mornings. It's okay for leadership to stand here and read a written prayer. It's also okay for leadership to stand here and pray spontaneously. There's not a right or wrong. So we have prayer, we have scripture, and then we see what they did devote themselves to continually. The fellowship and the breaking of bread. The fellowship and the breaking of bread. They were continually devoting themselves. Look down at verse 46. And day by day, the ESV says, attending the temple together. But again, a better literal translation would be, and day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. There's this devotion, this continuity that takes place. And what is it that they do even in the temple together and breaking bread in their homes? Are you hungry for God? Are you really hungry for God? Because the third component of being really hungry for God is this oft-used but oft-misunderstood word called relationships. Here's the thing, if you're hungry for God, you will continually devote yourself, commit yourself, be all in, whole heart, to some relationships. Not all relationships, but to some relationships. See, when I use that word, the problem is that there's this incredible spectrum. I'm going to put arrows because my guess is that the image that I'm going to put up, the ideas that I'm going to toss out here this morning are not exclusive. But if we start at this end and we start talking about relationships, how many of us have Facebook friends? How many of us? You know what? I don't know how many we have now. Probably 100, which is nothing, right? But, you know, 100, 150 Facebook friends, something like that. But you know what? There are people that are on there that I've met like once in my life. And I've never had any other interaction with them. Through mutual acquaintance or something of that nature, they became Facebook friends of mine. And yet, what many of us would actually say is, I am friends with 500 people. Have you not heard people say that? You wouldn't believe I've got a goal to be friends with 1,000 people. Let's just be honest. In the spectrum of relationships, Facebook friends are really, 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 really low on the totem pole. Okay? Now, again, these terminologies, we can banter them, we can do whatever, but acquaintances. Those are the, when you go into Barney's and you check out with the same teller each week. Or every other day. Or every day. Or once a month. Or whatever it is. But you kind of go, you know, I've gotten to know her. You know? She's going on a trip in a month or two. She just got over the flu and she's checking out my food. You know, whatever it might be. But I kind of have some familiarity with the person, but it's kind of distant in nature, right? I brush into them, but it's not a full sort of thing. then maybe we move on the road to camaraderie. I mean, what's the difference between acquaintances and comrades? You work together. Maybe they're co-workers. You're stuck with them. You may be. If you're in the military, right? They're comrades, and you're trusting your life to them physically, but would you trust your life to them spiritually? Yeah, exactly. They could be your golfing partners, right? They could be your co-workers. They could be military personnel that you've served with. They could be people that share hobbies with you and commonalities with you. And then we move into this idea. I'm going to make it kind of broad here, but we run into like friendship, right? And we might use the term friends. But see, even friendship kind of moves its way up to like the BFFLs. Right? We move up to the BFFLs. They're my best friend for life. You know, it's not quite marriage because we can't get married. And we're not family biologically, but, you know, we do everything together. I mean, like, you even get to hear about my bowel movements because it's just exciting to tell you what's going on. Right? These are the ones that go, oh, my BFFL, you know, he or she, they're sick today, so I'm going to go take them chicken noodle soup, and I'm going to hand it through the window because I'm not going to go inside because it would be really bad for me to get sick also. But, you know, I care for them. And so you have the spectrum of friendship. Now, I'd say as we move this way, things start to get a little bit blurrier. It's hard to delineate, right? But I honestly think that really the next closest relationship is family. Now we can sit there and go, look, my BFFL is a whole lot closer than my cousin. Yes, and that's why I say it kind of gets good. But when you start talking about immediate family, my kids and my wife and perhaps even my parents should probably be closer in relationship to me than my BFFL. And if that's too much, just BFF is good. And then we get to, I'm gonna deem it as I think it's pretty close to the end, but given society and everything like that, our spouse. As far as human relationships are concerned, our spouse should be the most intimate relationship that we have on the face of this earth. And we know throughout Scripture, we've talked before about that whole term, God talking about that we need to, His desire is for us to know Him and Him to know us, like gnosko, and we recognize that that's dealing with physical intimacy, hence the parallelism with the spouse. The problem is that for some of us, our spouses might be our most intimate relationship physically, but that's about the extent of it. Now, I'm not going to go on through a whole marriage seminar right now. We could do that tonight if you'd like, when you're renewing your vows, But the reality is that should be our most intimate physical relationship, physically present, physically, spiritually, emotionally. Our spouse, we should not have a BFFL that knows more than our spouse does. And yet far too many of us function in that way. I'll tell my BFF something, but I'm not going to tell my spouse. So we have this thing of relationships. And so when we come to a passage like Acts chapter 2, and we see that they devoted themselves to fellowship and to the breaking of bread, we have all of these thoughts that can enter our minds. And see, part of this becomes difficult, especially when you take two people and they look at the spectrum, and one person says, oh, well, I think our relationship is like here. And you look at the relationship and you go, no, 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 I think we're like here. Because do we really understand relationships? Where are we on this progressive spectrum? And and a lot of pain and discourse, discourse should happen. Discord, thank you, can take place when this is apparent. So how is it that the apostles talk about continually devoting themselves to fellowship, the Greek word there, koinonia? How is it that they talked about continually devoting themselves to koinonia and to the breaking of bread? What is it that they meant? But see, as we begin to look at this, do we start to see where existentialism breaks this down? Because if it's all about me and my choices and my decisions, and when we look at this passage that they devoted themselves not to me, but to us. Hence, in the New Testament, we have these things called the one another statements, right? Love one another. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. The phrase is used nearly 100 times in 94 verses, 47 of them direct instructions to followers of Jesus. A third of the time, it's used on unity. A third of the time, it is used on the instruction of love one another. That's two-thirds of the time, unity and loving one another. A sixth of the time, it's dealing with humility and deference among followers. Four times, it's about kissing one another, neither unforeseen nor sloppy wet kisses. But a kiss of peace. Worship joke if you're still trying to process what's going on here. So when we look at the relationship spectrum, and again, I'm sure that there are other places that we would put names or titles or categories. Maybe Facebook friends is not at the bottom of the list. Maybe there's something else. But where do you place yourself in your relationships? When you look around at people, not just in this room, but in society that you supposedly are friends with, where is that relationship on the spectrum? How does this play out with our relationship with God? How does it play out if I see friendship being significant, or if I see most of my relationships in this category, then guess what my relationship with God is probably like? The same thing. Maybe my relationship with God is, we're comrades. I know He's got my back. I know when I get in trouble that He'll pick me up. But that's about it. I think as we look through Scripture, this is discipleship. Moving to the ultimate place where God is open to the entirety of my life. Which is funny because God already is. We just think somehow that we can hide it and that we get control over revealing that along the journey. But here's discipleship. And one of the things that I'm learning in this relational process is my role as a pastor, my role as a discipler is not to judge where we are on here, but to ask the question of how do I help somebody move that direction regardless of where they're at? See, too often as Christians, we're quick to judge and go, oh, well, you're right there. Who do you think you are? Have you not seen my friendship with God? And my role is not to judge this, but to judge this. And then my role is to say, how am I helping or hindering that journey along the way? One of the things that becomes really interesting in this picture is, you know, let's say somebody's back here, even they're even before Facebook friends with God. They're like pre-Facebook friends. They've heard about God, but they haven't connected at all. We have a great term for this, which is lost So our role, unsaved, our role is to, big theological term, evangelize, which is help, which is all great. And we are called to do that. Okay? But do we realize that actually it's all still part of discipleship? It's moving them from a lost place into a Facebook relationship with God, into an acquaintance with God, into camaraderie with God, into... And then the wonderful question we can always ask is, so where is someone saved? And that's the answer. I don't think it's a place or a locale and time. I think it's the journey. We find in Scripture once again, I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. Salvation is about the relationship. It's about the journey. Am I maturing in that relationship or am I stagnant? They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. By the way, again, we could pull it out there with relationships. We have such a misguided understanding of fellowship in Koinonia. We think that shooting the breeze over, you know, a bottle of beer is fellowship, or coffee, or tea, or Pepsi, whatever it might be. We think that that's fellowship, and that's so far from what Scripture talks about as fellowship. Fellowship is a life-on-life relationship. Koinonia is going beyond just, are the Seahawks going to really blow it today or just blow it slightly today? It goes beyond those conversations into life. As a matter of fact, I really actually think that they devoted themselves continually to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, actually as an exposition on Koinonia. And many of us look at breaking of bread and we think of communion. And yet the likelihood is their conversation here has nothing to do with communion, but it has everything to do with communion. The breaking of bread was a regular practice within the Jewish home. But it didn't deal with a little wafer and a little cup of juice. It dealt with a full spread at the table. So when it says that they broke bread together, and then we see in verse 46 that the breaking bread in their homes, the image that we get should not be a communion table sitting, but a full feast. A full meal. Jump back with me to Genesis chapter 14. It actually starts way back there. This guy named Abram has a nephew named Lot. Abram feels responsibility for Lot. Lot's a great guy, just makes some stupid decisions at times. I'm trying to be generous to him. And Lot finds himself in a situation in Genesis chapter 14 in which Abram comes in and rescues him. And after it's all done, in verse 17 we pick up, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah. That is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. Stop right there. Melchizedek, the king of Salem. There are great discussions on, was this an incarnation of Christ? Was this a type of Christ? Was this a proto-Christ? You know, we're not, whatever. I think there are correlations in it. I'm not one to say, but what is great is Melchizedek, king of Salem, brings what? Bread and wine. So they can have communion together? Not back then. Why not back then? Thank you. So there was no Jesus yet. And as Gloria did, we take it back even further. There was no Passover yet. There was no Israel yet. And so what is the king of Salem doing? What is Melchizedek doing? He's bringing a meal. He says, we have relationship together, so let's sit down and eat. Bread and wine. Israel comes along. Something happens in Egypt. This thing called Passover. And what's present at Passover? Bread and wine. And then we fast forward it to the person of Jesus on the last night when they are celebrating Passover. What is present? Bread and wine. And he says, now, do this in remembrance of me. What's significant about bread? It's sustenance of life. We don't really get that today, do we? Because we just have so much. But bread meant life to these people. Without bread, there's no life. Wine, blood, life. And so it's this idea of life. And so Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14 carried on through the institution of Passover, carried on through the institution of communion that we know today. It wasn't about a wafer and a cup. What they did was they took the sustenance of life and said, this is now the body of Jesus, and this is the blood of Jesus. It wasn't some ceremonial activity that takes place on a Sunday morning once a month or more or less. It was this afternoon when you go home and take the roast out of the pot, or you deep fry the fish, or you stir up the spaghetti sauce, or whatever it is you do, you pause and you say, you know, we do this. What we're doing as a family, we do this to remember the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Every meal for the early church became communion. It wasn't an activity that they did. It was a life that they lived. Hey, Mark and Gail, if you don't have meal plans, if your, you know, pot roast isn't still cooking and stuff like that, why don't you come over to our house? And then we sit down at the table and we pause and we go, not just God, thanks for the food. Prayers are always good, by the way. What time? I don't know what time. You know, it's not just the prayer. The prayers over the food, absolutely, we should do that. That's actually tradition, and we don't even realize it. Tradition way back when, but that'll be another time, another sermon. But we sit here and go, just, you know what, before we eat, or in the middle of eating, or at the end of eating, we just stop for a second. Guess what? I know this is going to sound really sacrilegious. It doesn't matter if it's pizza and Pepsi, bread and wine, or fish and beer. It's the time taken to say, Jesus' body was given to us. The food that we're about to eat is revealed in the body of Jesus. So we do it in remembrance of him. And this sip, this swig, this chug, this gulp, it's about sustaining our life. And the blood of Jesus sustains our life. And so we do this in remembrance of him. Why is all this important? Well, let me have the kids come up. Hey, done, Zach. I see Ellie. Good morning, Ellie. Yeah. You boys all scare the girls away? Okay, so how many of you have friends? Cody, do you have any friends? Yeah? Okay, excellent. Other than your sister? She better be your friend, right? Who's your friend? Is your friend Mrs. Googer? Is that your friend? Is your friend Mrs. Googer? So you guys all have friends, right? Now, how many of you have friends that you would rather hang out with than other friends? You can be honest. I didn't ask for their names. I'm just asking how many of you have friends that when you have the choice, you'd rather hang out with some of these friends than others of these friends. Yeah? Okay. Most of us, maybe. Zach's an easygoing type of guy. He's like, whoever, just come hang with me. Please hang with me. Somebody hang with me. Okay. No, not that bad. So we all have. So what are the friends that you have over that you like to be around? What are some of the things that you talk about? Brady, what do you talk about? God. Excellent. Okay. Anthony says God. Yeah. Okay. Nothing. You don't talk, you play. Excellent. Anybody else? Video games. What else do you guys talk about? How the week was. Okay. Legos. There you go. That's a good one. Ellie, are there things you like to talk about? Not really. Olaf. Elsa. Anna. No? You don't even like to talk about them? They're kind of passe now, aren't they? Okay. Zach, are the things you like to talk about? Anything you'd like to talk about, whatever you're doing with somebody at the time. So if it's football, it's football. If it's Legos, it's Legos. You don't like football. That's okay. It's probably not a bad thing. Because, I mean, there's no sense in getting too excited about the Seahawks. So there are, I haven't been thrown out of the church yet. So there are different things. So when you're with the friends that you like the most, do they talk about those same things or do they like to talk about other things? The same things. That's part of what builds the relationship, isn't it? That you can talk about very similar things, right? So in the story that we're talking about today, what the early church did, they got together. They liked to hang out with people. And I'm going to guess that there were some people that they liked to hang out with more than other people, just like there are some friends we like to hang out with more than other friends. But you know what the number one determining factor was for who they hung out with? People who spoke the same thing. And in particular, what did they speak? Selah? Oh, you don't know. Come on, you're a pastor's daughter. You should have this answer like that. What was that? About God, absolutely. See, what happens is in the early church, when it was starting to happen, and actually before the early church, when it was the Jewish nation, they had teachers who taught something very important. Are you ready for this? This is something we can all take away with. Let me ask you this question. How many of you like to sit down and just study the Bible? Yeah, and that's a good thing to do. That's a good thing to do. But here's what the Jewish rabbis, the teachers, said to the people of Israel. If all you ever do is study the Bible and pray, and you never get together with other people, you never socialize, you never have meals together, then you're missing God. But they also said, if all you do is get together with people and you never talk about God, you're missing God. So you can be missing God both ways, by isolating yourself and never being with people, or by being with people all the time but never talking about God. So I want to encourage you to find and to hang out with those friends that want to talk about God. Those are the people you want to hold on to. Okay? All right. So I've got a question. You guys get to vote. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. There's 9 of you, so it could go a 5-4 vote. There are some teenagers that are, like, really tired this morning. If you think that they should also get some sugar, raise your hand. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Cody just chimed in. Okay, Cody. All right, so you guys go ahead and get some suckers and maybe you can bring some back to those really. Look for the teenagers whose heads are nodding right now. And by the way, in the process, look for the adults whose heads are nodding right now, too. So the rabbis really taught this. The rabbis taught that if you spend all of your time studying about God but never got together with other people, you're missing God. And if you spend all of your time together hanging out, fishing and cooking and canning and hunting and work and all these hobbies and everything, but you never talk about God, then the reality is God's probably not working in your life, is what they actually said. Not just that you're not missing God, but everything that you've... So let me read it a little bit more directly. If one is so preoccupied with God, studying, prayer, solitude, and ignores social interaction, the study is in vain. And if one person at the main time of socializing, that is the meal, ignores God, it signifies that truths of God are not penetrating deeply into the life of the individual. See, the early church recognized from Jewish culture, from Jewish history, that if I'm not in relationship with people, then I miss God somehow. I think it ties us back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. When we start to have itching ears, when we start to think about ourselves, when we start to think about godliness without power, it's tied into the fact that we don't have relationships that call us to account. Relationships that say something like, you know, that's a really interesting thought, but is that really what God has for you? Let's sit down and let's open the scriptures together. You know, one of the most frightening things that I hear at a growing level in our church society today is, well, that's your opinion about what it says. That's what you think it says. That's what your Bible says about it. That's your interpretation of it. Well, no, let's sit down with integrity and go over a passage of scripture. Let's not just, you know, pick at our favorite things and avoid the really tough things. But do we have relationships along the way that would allow us to do that? Do we have relationships? See, these were the type of relationships that we're talking about in Acts chapter 2. It's down here at this end. They were together, to use the term, they were family on mission. It wasn't just a bunch of people that got together on Sunday mornings. They were getting together every day. Now, how many of us are devoted to doing that? Not to listen to me preach, necessarily. But how many of us are committed to say, you know what? I am so serious about this relationship with God that I need to have other people involved in my life on a daily basis where we talk about scripture and we spend some time in prayer and we encourage one another, bless one another. Well, life's different. Culture's changed. People haven't. I think the early church realized that if we don't make this a devotion of ours, very quickly, we're going to start swaying away from the truth. Because when I get in those tough times of Chris coming to me or Marcus coming to me as elders going, you know, you may have been a little off base on this one. And I just go, fine, I'll go start meeting with this group over here. Instead of going, I don't think so. Let's hash this out. Let's talk it out. Let's wrestle through it. One of the greatest things that I've learned in pastoral ministry in my spiritual journey is I can guarantee you right now, I can guarantee you there is something that I hold to that I believe is right that is wrong. It's just a matter of time before God shows me what that is and I have to make a readjustment to it. That doesn't mean everything that I think is right is wrong. I'm just saying I can guarantee you there are things in my life. I can tell you right now, at 40, going on 41, there are things that I believe and hold to and see in Scripture now that were far from what I ever thought I would hold to 20 years ago. But we have to walk in relationship with individuals who are of the same heart. I'm not going to say the same mind. We can disagree on things, but of the same heart to follow Jesus, totally sold out, totally devoted to the body of Christ and to the work of God in each other? Are we hungry for God? Are we hungry for God? Because to be hungry for God says that not only do I need to devote to Scripture and do I need to devote to prayer, but I need to devote to relationships. And we know, we've talked before, when we look at the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, he's got the masses, and then that comes down to 150 or so and down to 72 or 75, depending on which translation and passage you look at, down to 12, down to 3. I can guarantee you, not all of us in this room, not with me, we're not going to have the same relationship as I have with two or three people in my life. We're not even going to have the same relationship as I have with, say, the 12 people in my life. But do we each have two or three or four? Do we each have a group of 12? Do we each have consecutive circles that get larger along the way? I don't think we're going to dictate that, oh, you can only have three really good friends. That's it. No more. Jesus only had three. You can't have more than three. By the way, again, if you're married, your spouse better be number one. Then we have some priorities to talk about before you renew your vows tonight. Our spouse ought to be number one. And I could tell you right now, in the relational picture that's up there, my family encompasses the inner circle, along with some others that I have, in God's help, brought in. And then we have a growing family. And then we have a growing family. But do we have relationships that unquestionably, I have a couple of, not only my wife, but I have one wife. I'm just trying to clarify this. Mouth is going faster than the brain right now. I have one wife. She has the same and more say than a couple of men that I have in my life. And those men, if they were to look at me and look in my face and tell me this is an issue, I have committed that I will not run from those guys. I may totally disagree with them, but I'm not going to run from them. And then I've got a little outer circle that I might get a little, you know, jumpy and want to run from them, but I'm still not going to run from them. And then there's the rest of you. To which every Sunday at noon I want to bolt. But I always come back. Because that smaller group and those three say, you need to be there again. Verse 46 and 47, I think this is so powerful. I mean, we look at 42, and I mean 42 and the follow-up at 43, right? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayer. So are we getting this? Scripture's important. Prayer's important. Relationship is important. All three of those. If we're truly hungry for God, we need all three of those. I can't just be Scripture and prayer. I will go off the deep end. Not just emotionally and psychologically, spiritually, if it is just me working through Scripture and prayer, I will go off the deep end. So I need relationship. If I have relationship and prayer, but I'm lacking Scripture, how do I hold myself or anybody else accountable? If I've got Scripture and relationship and I'm lacking prayer, then how do I help somebody else in their journey? Because God has to show those things in the process. So we're getting that. Verse 42, verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done to the apostles. I guess we should just go to 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Oh, wait. Let's just go to 45. Because, like, you know, 43 and 44, they're just kind of like scary things if we start talking about it, right? And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Like, if you're raised charismatic or Pentecostal, you want to jump on 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Like, I'm all for it, okay? I'm not, please. Like, I would love healings. I'm not going to tell God how and when, but I'm totally open. I mean, it is an awesome celebration to see God working. I just talked to somebody this morning. I won't embarrass them, but they said, you know, just this weekend I reconciled with a family member after however length of time. And I'm just like, praise God. Praise God. I mean, I think that's part of the awe and wonders and signs that God does is reconciling of relationships. But anyway, so Charismatics and Pentecostals like 43. I'm not sure who likes 44. As a matter of fact, I don't think anybody in our culture likes 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. I take that back. There's some extremists who have compounds, who have taken that quite literally. But I think there's something to be said. I would actually say that if 44 were to happen, 43 wouldn't matter. Like, 44 would be enough to blow people away. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all. I mean, that's like literally sitting down with my wife and going, okay, let's take inventory. And let's just start selling. I mean, I've heard some people try to justify this. We're talking about common Jews. We're not talking about, oh, well, they had a vacation home in, you know, northern Israel, a vacation home in southern Israel, and they kind of lived around Jerusalem. And they decided to sell off one of their vacation properties. We're talking about people that are scraping by as manual laborers, shepherds, whatever else they're doing, fishermen, and they're selling stuff off to care for the needs of each other. It was God's design for the welfare system. That's another sermon in itself. I'm being serious. I'm not dismissing that. I'm saying that is another sermon in itself. And day by day, continuing in one mind to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. And then here's the phrase I just want to sit on for a moment. Look at it. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. God was so real to each of them, to all of them. In the relationships, in the scripture, in the prayer, dare I say, they were so hungry for God that the non-followers of Jesus, they had favor with. We sit here and we talk frequently about persecution. And don't get me wrong, we will face that. We are going to face that. It is, like, if we're not already, it is happening, okay? It's going to happen. But how is it that these Jews who have now come to be followers of Christ live their life in such a fashion that everybody around them, they were favored towards? I mean, really, what would it look like? And please understand, I'm speaking very generically here. I'm not making any sort of political or religious statement. But what would it look like for the mayor of Orofino to come to OCC and say, we need your help? We as a city need the help of you as a church. That the favor of God rests upon us in such a fashion that the community looks and says, you got something we don't have. And while we're not sure that we want that, we do want your help somehow. I think you can put aside 43, maybe. If you're fearful of the charismatic outpourings, you can put aside 43. But how do they get to verse 47, where they have favor among all people? If you're not committed to scripture, if you're not committed to prayer, if you're not committed to relationship, and the workings that have to take place to bring all of that together. I really would. I would just love for somebody to walk in off the street into Sunset Mart and go, do you know where I can find some help with this? And they go, yeah, I've heard about this church out on Highway 12. I don't know what they can do for you, but I've just heard about it. And I'd say before you even go to welfare, before you go to human social services, before you go, why don't you go talk to somebody out there? Because the favor rests. I don't think it has to be just OCC. I mean, we are here. I'm looking at the body of Christ going, how awesome would that be in the body of Christ if they go, you know what, you've got an issue. All I can say is don't go to the government, go to the church. What would that look like, right? That the body of Christ was in such incredible working and functioning unity and power and authority of God that people in the community goes, you know, I don't give it, but I've given up on the government. Just go see the church. Would that not be incredible? Because the favor of God rests upon us. But it starts with each of us and with us being hungry for God. And here's the thing. I almost want to say somehow in your Bibles, take 43, 44, 45, 47 and like cover over them with paper. And here's why. Because when we are hungry for God, that will begin to happen. But if we pursue that, we will miss God in the process. Are you hearing me? If we are hungry for God, we can rewrite 43 through 47. But if we're pursuing that stuff, we will miss God by a mile. And so are we hungry for God? Are we hungry enough for God to say, my relationships matter? Do I spend enough time with people that talk about God? I think this is one of the tough things that we wrestle through in Christianity. And again, I think we've put some things backwards a little bit. But when we look at our lives, who influences our life the most? Are we most influenced by those who are God speakers? Or those that don't have relationship with God? And I'm just fearful that as church in general, we need to begin to start swaying our time, leaning our time more towards God's speakers. Even if it's for a season, we need to go towards the God speakers and have a little bit more caution about the time investment with those that don't know God. And the reality is, I don't think we have to worry about this, not because we're not supposed to be intentional, we're supposed to be intentional, but we already have people in our lives that don't know God. We do. We already have them. We don't have to seek them out usually. Sometimes it's hard and we have to be intentional about seeking out those who actually talk about God. When was the last time you sat down with somebody for lunch and what comes out of their mouth is, you know, I woke up this morning, I went to bed last night, whatever. And this passage of scripture has been rolling around in my head and I can't figure it out. And God's messed me up because of it. And I need some help. Will you help walk me through this? Because I don't get it. And I really feel God's trying to say something to me about it. But I just can't put the pieces together. And I need you. I need somebody to sit down and help me put the pieces together. That's relationship. Not just, so did you catch any big fish yesterday? I don't get me wrong. I mean, there's nothing wrong with catching fish and fishing and all that kind of stuff. I'm not, or hunting or hobbies or anything like that. But how is God brought into it? How do we allow God to not just be a side object, but to be at the center of it? I mean, I don't know. Wouldn't it be great to be talking about God while you're fishing and you pull out a fish and there's two things of gold in the fish's mouth? I mean, all about that too.
What do you think, Larry?
Yeah.
God's favor. Taxes and tithe.
Father, I would ask that you would cause us to be hungry for you. In our lives, we're hungry for so many different things, but sometimes we fall short of being hungry for you. Would you make us hungry for you? Would you make us famished for you? Father, would you grace us with an analysis of our life? I'm becoming increasingly convinced, God, that the issue is not culture, the issue is not time, the issue is not availability, the issue is not access to the Bible, access to people, the issue is not busyness of life. And I keep going down the list, Father, those are not the issues. What I'm beginning to see more and more is the issue is, where are we going to place our devotion? And I'm fearful, Father, that many of us have begun to buy deeply into a lie that says devotion to you is optional. That once I've done whatever, it's done. I don't need to buy into you anymore. And so I would ask, Father, that you would stir in the depths of our hearts, not in the shallows, but in the depths of our hearts, burning a fire of hunger for more of you. Planting that seed deep down that breaks up even more unfertile soil as it grows. Causing us to look at our lives and say, it doesn't matter what job I have. It doesn't matter where my family life is at. It doesn't matter what my hobbies are. God, all of those things I devote to you so that you and you alone are my devotion. Would you make that a mark of us, Father? Would you make that a mark of your church? That we are never satisfied with what we have of you or what we've surrendered to you, but that our devotion draws us closer and causes us to surrender more. Father, make us hungry. Make us hungry for more of you.